Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Suppose that I wanted to tell you about someone I knew and I wanted you to know. And I said to you, well, he's a little bit like Glenn Mason. He looks a bit like him in the face, and he really acts a lot like Glenn, and he's in the same kind of work. But you don't know Glenn Mason. He's a friend of ours from Australia, an obscure character, if you will, in the history of the world. And so I'd need to tell you a bit about Glenn so that you could know a bit about this other person that I was comparing Glenn to. God, in Hebrews chapter 7, tells us a bit more about an obscure character, Melchizedek, in order that we might better know Jesus. We're told about Melchizedek in order that we might better know Jesus. I mentioned when I said that I was going to do a bit of a series through Hebrews 7, that I wouldn't take all of each chapter, but we are going to take all of chapter 7 because it really is a continuity, one bit of explanation about this Melchizedek and about Christ who is greater than him. And so hear God's word as I read Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the words of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Having heard from God in his word, let's seek him together in prayer. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, do indeed open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our heart together, be pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Of the order of Melchizedek. That's the phrase that we see most often about this obscure character, Melchizedek. Who is he? Who was he? We're told about him in chapter 5, and just a verse in chapter 6, and here in chapter 7, and then only in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. We're given very little information about this man. But the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to these Hebrew Christians, who probably knew more about Melchizedek before the explanation than we might after, they were familiar, intimately familiar with the Old Testament system. And it seems that was at least one of the reasons that the author of Hebrews continued to exalt Christ, to hold up Christ, because they were being lured back. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to a system that I think sometimes we forget was good. We forget how good the Old Testament system was. Someone, I don't know if it's one of you here, or one who was only here this morning, was commenting about Pastor Keddie and his reference constantly to the Old Testament church. And we need to think of it that way. We need to understand that these were the people of God in the system that God had made to reveal himself and to provide a means of salvation. And they were saved by faith. Faith in the Messiah who had been promised, who was to come. And we are saved by faith. Faith in the Messiah who has come. And so we're not much different from them in some aspects of our life. But in others, there is a difference because we're less familiar with these Old Testament people and systems. But the author of Hebrews takes some effort to explain to us something about this Melchizedek. What does he tell us? Who is Melchizedek? Well, he's the priest of the Most High God. And that phrase is used often in the Old Testament, but it's used first in the introduction of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Abraham and his descendants served God Most High. But this Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And the point that the author of Hebrews is stressing is that Melchizedek is not a lesser priest to a lesser God. He is the very priest of the very Most High God. And this Melchizedek is king. King of righteousness. Melchizedek, being translated, would translate, my king, righteousness. A righteous king. But also, given the title, the king of peace, the king of Salem. In the midst of a land where the wickedness was so great, during the time of Abraham, that God promised that they would occupy the land, that he would, in fact, wait until their sinfulness, which was great, was beyond redemption, and then he would take the land from them and use his people to put them to death and give his people the land. In that ungodly place, there was this king of righteousness, this king of peace, this king of shalom. Perhaps later Jerusalem. And as far as we know, Melchizedek is the only king priest in the Old Testament. But then we're told that this king of righteousness, this king of peace, had what I think we might call an unbounded life. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, there in verse 3. Was he a man? Was he an angel? Was he Jesus? The author of Hebrews emphasizes the unboundedness of his life. And we live within boundaries. It's been interesting to me, even just today, as I've observed some of you and others who are here this evening speaking to Jay. And they ask him things like, where are you from in India? What sort of religious system did you grow up in? Tell me about your parents. You see, we connect things with boundaries. And when we meet people, that's what we ask. You know, so where did you come from? Where did you study? Tell me about your parents. And especially if we know a connection, then it's, oh, yeah, well, you know, I know so-and-so who knew so-and-so. Or sometimes it's caricatured in the RP church that we're all related to so-and-so. But those boundaries didn't exist with this obscure Melchizedek. One put it this way. There was an absence of any record of parentage, genealogy, or death. This writer felt that was symbolic of the eternal nature of Christ. And that really is a mystery about this Melchizedek. Was he one who we simply are symbolically not told about his boundaries, if you will, his birth, his death, his parentage? Or was he an Old Testament appearance of Christ himself? You can read about the debates, and I don't actually know the answer. It'll surprise you. But in a sense, I don't think the answer matters. I think if it mattered, God by the Holy Spirit would have made it clearer to us whether this is one who symbolically has an unbounded life or who literally had an unbounded life. We do find in the Scripture other appearances of one who it seems to us must be an appearance of God himself, and it's usually thought to be what's sometimes called a theophany, an appearance of God, or better said probably a Christophany, appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. We have the men who came to Abraham, three men, when Abraham was told that his wife in a year would bear a child. And the two went on to Sodom, and the one stayed, who Abraham identified as the Lord himself. We have Jacob, who wrestled all night with an angel of the Lord. And he named that place Peniel, for I have seen the face of God. We have the one who appeared in Daniel chapter 3 in that fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar identified as one who is like the Son of God or like the Son of the gods. So there are appearances in the Old Testament that seem, as best we can understand, to be a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Was Melchizedek that? Or was he a man whom the Scripture merely withholds those boundaries that help us gain a better sense of understanding of who he was? I probably lean a little bit to that, to him being a man whose information was withheld. But we do know that he was this man who had, so far as we're given the information, an unbounded life. And we're told there in the end of verse 3 that he was like Christ. Now, that could be still Christ. The man in the fiery furnace was identified as one like the Son of God. But if not Christ, an obscure man whom God says is like Christ and about whom God reveals these details so that we might know Christ better. We may come to the end of chapter 7 and still have more questions than answers about Melchizedek. But we should come to the end of Hebrews 7 and know more about Christ. What else are we told? Well, we're told that this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. This was important to these Hebrews. They were struggling. It seemed to them that New Testament Christianity was a lessening of the grandeur and the glory that they knew from their understanding of the history of God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament. And so this one was greater than Abraham. Greater because he received tithes from Abraham. When Abraham and his men came back from a miraculous defeat of the enemies of God's people. 318 trained men against five kings and their armies. And the victory was theirs because of God. And Melchizedek meets them as they return from battle. And he accepts from Abraham a tithe, a tenth. A tithe, as we give to the Lord in church, is that designation that all I have belongs to you. And this tenth reminds me that it's all yours, that I'm merely a steward of it. And the one who receives the tithe is greater than the one who gives the tithe. Now, that's not so much merely in human expression. You don't need to think, as Robbie passes the offering plate in the morning, or others do that, that Robbie is the great one. But Robbie is collecting a tithe under the instruction of the elders for the great one, the Lord Jesus. It's not to Robbie that if you gave a tithe this morning, you gave. It's to Christ himself. It's to God himself. It's that giving of a tenth, reminding you that God owns everything that you have. And of course, we give that to God because he is greater than we are. Melchizedek, greater than Abraham because he received the tithe, and greater than Abraham because he blessed him. The greater blessing the lesser. Now that's interesting because we bless the Lord. My soul bless the Lord, all that is within me, bless his holy name. But even though the word is the same, the sense is different. When we bless the Lord, we are acknowledging how great God is. We are really, even though it's the same word, it might be better translated for our thinking as we are thanking the Lord. We are expressing our praise to the Lord. But when the Lord blesses us, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, says, I will put my blessing on you. I will work in you so that even in your difficulties, I am with you. So that even in the most difficult circumstances, you are not separate from me. So that, as the psalmist says, even as you walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil because I am with you. That is the blessing of God as the greater blessing the lesser. Even at the end of a worship service, when the minister raises his hands and pronounces the blessing, it's not a blessing from the minister to the people. It's a declaration by the minister of the blessing of God upon the people of God. This Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And he was greater even, the author goes on and takes pains to explain, even better than Abraham's priestly descendants. If he was greater than Abraham, he was greater than Abraham's children, the sons of Levi, who covenantally, though they were authorized to collect the tithe, they covenantally gave tithes and received blessings through Melchizedek. And again, Melchizedek is to us obscure, and we think, what does it matter? Well, it matters because Christ is greater. This Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews, wants us to understand, was a great king and priest, and Christ is better. That's the refrain of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. Christ is better. Well, the author goes on to tell us how Melchizedek's priesthood is better, and then how Christ's priesthood is better. In verse 11, Melchizedek's priesthood was not bound by lineage. The ongoing succession, father to son, of the priests could not accomplish perfection, could not bring perfection. And if it would have, then we wouldn't have needed another priest, a better priest. We wouldn't have needed a Savior. Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't bound by lineage. It also wasn't bound by law. Notice there in verse 12 and 13. there's not the annulling of all of the law of the Old Testament, but there is the annulling of the law of the priesthood. The priesthood does not continue in its Old Testament pattern and succession now as it did then. There is this law of the continuing priesthood of Aaron that was annulled. And Christ was one who is being presented to these Hebrew Christians as the great high priest. And yet they might well have thought, we might not think this, because we don't understand the Old Testament system as well as they did. But we might think, how could Christ be priest? He's in the wrong line. Well, the law of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was annulled. And we have instead this greater priest. And he's not bound, verse 16 makes clear, by death. We don't know of Melchizedek's death, and we know that Christ's death did not hold him. So if that's how Melchizedek's priesthood was better, how is Christ's priesthood better? We're told that he is like Melchizedek, that his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the phrase that we see over and over when Melchizedek is mentioned. That Christ is king forever according to the order. King priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is it that we know about Christ? He is priest of God Most High. Though he is in fact God himself, God the second person, he is priest of God Most High. And he is my king who is righteous. The believer can say, Christ is my king, the righteous one. And if it were not so, we would have no hope. For we are not righteous. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And I don't know about you, but I find in my own life and in the lives of people as I observe them, it's much easier to say, I sin daily in thought, word, and deed, than have someone come to me and say, brother, when you did this, when you said that, you sinned against God and against me. It's easy to acknowledge our sin in the abstract. Not so easy to acknowledge the acts of unrighteousness that we do that demands a righteous priest. And we can say, Jesus is my righteous priest. He is my King of peace. Christ has brought you to peace with God. You are no longer God's enemy. Christ identifies you as his friends. He died to make you God's friends. King of righteousness, King of peace. Christ, of course, we knew the bounds of his life, his human existence. We knew of his father, his stepfather, if you will, and his mother. But it was not the right genealogy for the priesthood. Christ had no claims. If he were a priest in the order of Aaron, he had no claims to that priesthood. And so we have this clear identification that he is of a better line. As good as Aaron's priesthood line was in God's Old Testament system, it wasn't good enough. And so Christ was made one and of the order of Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. If Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, how much better is Christ himself? If Melchizedek was better than Abraham's priestly descendants, how much better is Christ himself? Christ, like Melchizedek, is not bound by lineage. The law, it's clear that the Lord came through Judah, and we don't know of a priesthood through Judah, and yet we do know of this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. He's not bound by law. And so we're freed in him from the penalty of not keeping the law, but we're also freed in him to keep the law. Christ did not merely keep the law for us so that we could disobey the law. He kept the law for us perfectly and then gives us both the motive and the ability to obey God's law. Inasmuch as we have a glimmer of righteousness in ourselves, it is because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness. And of course, he wasn't bound by death. his death could not hold him. But the author goes on to say, not merely is he like Melchizedek, there in verse 20 and 21, he's a priest who is made by the oath of God. Now, does God need to make an oath? No. God's word is sufficient. If God says it, that's all that we need. And yet God condescends to us. God comes down to us. And we have in Psalm 2, the declaration by oath of Jesus as king. And we have in Psalm 110, the declaration by oath of Jesus as priest. And because of that, he's a surety, a guarantee, a down payment of a better covenant. And the author of Hebrews will go on in the next few chapters to describe that better covenant. If any of you bought a house or maybe even a car, you made a down payment. You said, I'm serious about this. I'm gonna give what I could risk. If I walk away from this deal, then this money that I've given as a down payment, as a surety, as a guarantee, is yours. And God says to us through Christ, this salvation that I grant you is so good and so important that I give Christ, this great high priest, as a surety. And God will keep his promise in Christ. He goes on in verses 23 and 24 to describe and tell us about Christ's eternal work, that he's unchanging. Aaron was a good priest, but he died. And what's said in Genesis 5, the first genealogy that's given us in the Old Testament, about each of them, except for Enoch, who walked with God, what's said about every one of those is at the end of his life, and he died, and he died, and he died. Aaron died, and his sons died, and his grandsons died. And that continual lineage, they died, they died, they died. And we need this eternal priest, this priest who is not prevented from death, by death from continuing, this unchangeable priesthood. We don't have to wonder, you know, will our children have a different priesthood? Will our children have a different Savior? Is somehow Christ's work going to come to an end? And the emphasis here is obviously it will not. And then we have there in verse 25, the work of Christ involves constant intercession, continual intercession. He always lives to make intercession for his people. And it's not merely the prayer of Christ for us. It's his mediating work. As he says to his Father, when we continually sin, I paid for that sin. Hold them guiltless. 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 And it grieves us that so often Christ in his mediatorial intercession for us has to say, I paid for that sin. Hold them guiltless. Think about our human relationships. Those of you who are married, you probably experienced this in your relationship as husband and wife, others in your family or your close friend relationships. There are probably things that you fail at over and over. Doesn't it pain you to have to say, husbands, to your wife, I'm sorry that I sinned against you again in this way. Will you forgive me once again? Will you accept my repentance? I acknowledge my desire to quit doing that. On the way home from our journeys in Indiana yesterday, I was just convicted of how impatient and impatience and a lack of gentleness I'd expressed toward my wife for most of the trip. I was tired and grouchy. I mean, it was a long day. It was a long day after a long day. All sorts of excuses. And I just said to her, will you forgive me again? And we know the pain of that in our human relationships. But we come to God and we say, will you forgive me again? Will you forgive me again? Will you forgive me again? And we know that He will, because Christ lives to make intercession for us. And we say to our Father, will you forgive me again? And Christ says to Him, I paid for that sin. Forgive them again, Father. He constantly makes intercession for us and grants us His perfect righteousness. We're also told that this Jesus is separate from sinners. And we so desperately need that, because no matter how much we try, we can't break away from sin. And so Jesus, as He's described here in verse 26, is holy, harmless, undefiled. Probably better if we translated that holy, blameless, undefiled. Harmless seems a bit too tame. Now, I understand it in the theological understanding, but we need never think that Christ is some weak, soft, gentle Savior. He is one who is without sin. He is one who is completely holy. He is one who is never stained by the sins that we are stained with. By His divine nature, completely different from us, but in His humanity, like us, except without sin. And that in itself is enough to understand that He's separate from sinners. Think about people that you know who are so much better than you about something that you like to do. And sometimes, whether it's maybe growing up as, you know, somebody liked to play sports, and there's always somebody who is so much better that you almost just wanted to give up. But you always wanted to be like them. You wanted to strive to be like them. And there was such a great divide. That divide is nothing compared to the divide between us and our Savior. And we may think, I can never be like Him, and we can't except for His work, His high priestly work. We understand how vastly different He is from us. We're tempted and we sin again and again and again. He was tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted, and yet was never sinned, never gave in. Maybe sometimes you've had the experience of a particular temptation, and you've resisted, and you've resisted, and you've resisted, and it gets harder the more you resist. And yet He never gave in. He didn't need to offer daily sacrifices for Himself as those Old Testament priests did. He doesn't need to offer daily sacrifices for us, because He sacrificed for us once for all. And then we're given a description of Him in verse 25 that, though it's not the end of the text, I think sums up the work of our high priest, who is a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is able to save completely. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save you and keep you and bring you to His Father. So that the author of Hebrews could say to these Hebrew Christians in chapter 6, I'm confident of better things concerning you. I'm confident of better things concerning you, that you won't fall away, as he had just given this warning, because Christ is doing His high priestly work for you. If you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved to the uttermost. You're saved completely. And this forever perfect high priest is the only one who can save you that way. And so join with me as we thank Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there's much we don't understand. There's much we don't understand about Melchizedek. And there's much we don't understand about Christ. But might we say, I understand this, that He has saved me from my sin, that He has redeemed me and is my priest, my King of righteousness, that his perfection is sufficient as he makes constant intercession for me. And Lord, may we strive to be more like our Savior. May we strive to imitate his righteousness imperfectly, sometimes a little better than others, sometimes terribly bad. But may our confidence not be in our imitation, but in the reality of this one who's greater than this obscure character Melchizedek, is in fact Christ the Lord, God the Eternal Son, and yet is my King of Righteousness, my great High Priest. And so receive me and receive us in his work, both now and through till forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.